His name is Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, who is he? He was a king of Judah. And we're going to be taking a look at one of his prayers today on Law and Gospel on this Tuesday, June the 10th, 2008. I'm Tom Baker, your host for AM 850 KFUO's Inspirational Christian Radio. This is a call-in program, which means that you can call me here at 505-7850, and toll-free is 1-800-730-2727. This is a Sunday school lesson that will be used in many congregations who use Concordia Publishing House material. If you'd like to get a hold, by the way, of these Sunday school lessons, at least the teacher's guide, you can phone Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040. That's 1-800-325-3040. What I found interesting is that right now, the 13 weeks, they do it in quarters, and the 13 weeks during the summer hit a lot of Old Testament lessons that I think a lot of people are unaware of. Last week, for instance, when we were talking about a prophet raising a woman's son from the dead, the first thing that came to my mind was Elijah. But we were looking at Elisha, who also had a very similar miracle in the raising of a boy from the dead. This week, we're taking a look at something I don't ever remember being a Sunday school lesson, but it's not just for Sunday school children. The entire Bible is written with this law gospel theme that you may know that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. Now, what does it mean that you may know that Jesus is the Christ? To know that Jesus is the Christ, which, by the way, is the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah and means the anointed one that God called to take away the sins of the world, the punishment for your sins. To know him means to trust in him, which assumes that you know you need him. If I said, I have a really good friend, and his name is John, and I want you to get to know him because you'll need him. And you say, well, what does John do? He's an instructor on how to climb a mountain that is a sheer wall. And you look at your friend and said, I don't think I'll ever need to hear Joe or talk to him. I have no intention of climbing a mountain that looks like a sheer wall. In fact, I don't know if you've been watching any of the Discovery Channels or National Geographic or any of these programs where they are showing mountain climbers. You know, what always gets me, where's the cameraman? They've got this guy right against a wall of a mountain, and the cameraman has to be away from the wall. Is he in a helicopter? No, because you can hear the man talk. It's just kind of interesting. But I have seen individuals go up a mountain where they're actually, the side of the mountain is actually leaning out. So they're not only perpendicular to the mountain, they're upside down a little bit. To trust your arms are that strong. I just would never do that, especially when I look down or occasionally the camera looks down. But at any rate, you don't really need to know somebody if you don't have any need for what they are doing. To know the Messiah means you also have an understanding of your need. You are a sinner. You can't get rid of the punishment that is due you. So Jesus, the Messiah, comes and takes away that punishment so that now there is no barrier between you and God. Now, you're still a sinner, but that's no longer a barrier. It's kind of like a parent to a child. Disobedience of a child doesn't make a barrier between a parent and a child in the sense that they're no longer related. No, they're still related. Parent may discipline them. He may treat the child a little differently once there's sin involved, but there's no barrier. There's no cutting off in the family, and so also in Christianity. But you see, in every other religion in the world, sin creates a barrier. Only in Christianity do you have the good news that sin is no longer a barrier, for the dividing wall of hostility has been struck down. Now, that dividing wall of hostility was not just struck down for people in the New Testament, it was also struck down for people in the Old Testament. Yesterday I was talking to Pastor Peter Kurowski, who you hear often on the Bible study, and has written that marvelous book, The Everlasting Angel and the Mountains of Fire. You may want to get a copy of that by going to lawgospel.com, lawgospel.com right now, and you can actually get a copy of that. But he was making the point that, frankly, in the Old Testament, when God made the promise about the seed of Eve would bruise and crush the seed of the devil, that was a messianic promise, and that she believed that. She believed that so much that when she had her first child, Cain, she thought it was the Messiah. Now take a look at chapter 4, verse 1. I have gotten a man. Now, most English translations have from the Lord, but it's actually I have gotten a man, the Lord. There's no preposition in the Hebrew there. It's quite interesting, isn't it, that she already believed that. So, as a introduction to taking a look at Jehoshaphat, we want to make the point that those in the Old Testament are saved the same way you were. By grace, through faith, on account of the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, Jesus Himself. The Sunday school lesson begins with chapter 20, verse 1, that the people of Moab and the people of Ammon, they came to battle against Jehoshaphat. So here once more, the people of Judah are going to be attacked by another nation. It seems like there are wars going on all the time. In fact, somebody mentioned that, is that it's not that we could stop the war in Iraq or even in Iran or Afghanistan. We're going to be going to war again because it's just the way of this world. And that's absolutely true. With whom we're going to go to war, we have no idea. Only God knows the future. So were we even to stop the wars that are going on now, who knows for what reason we would be going to war. I mean, some people are talking about that the price of oil costs, somebody said, $2 to take it out of the ground, and they charge a barrel, and they charge $130 a barrel now? Now, is that something to go to war over? You see, if you're defending your country from a total meltdown of economics, that could happen. If there's a stranglehold. But I don't know if we're anywhere near that. I am not an expert in economics. And, of course, you can find experts, quotation marks, for anything you really want to believe. It's just amazing to me how many talk shows I listen to that rarely talk about what has happened. The vast majority of talk shows are talking about what are the things that could happen in the future. I'm not really interested in that so much. I'd rather have an analysis of why things happen the way they did, because that will help us even more understand what the future may hold. Well, at any rate, some came and told the king, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazon Tamar, which is En Gedi. Now, I'm reading from the New King James, but any of these translations would be fine. Now, here's the king of Judah, has the God of Israel as his God. What do you think his reaction is? Well, it's really kind of interesting as I take a look at that. It says, and Jehoshaphat feared. He was afraid. Now, that's kind of interesting because the verb to fear here means to be afraid. It's kind of a great danger and distress that Jehoshaphat and his kingdom were going to expect from a foreign invasion. Now, what's he going to do? Verse 3. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Every Bible verse can be understood as law or gospel. What do I mean by that? Every verse that has any theology in it, and certainly this has theology in it, he set himself to seek the Lord, or set his face to seek the Lord, or turned his attention to seek the Lord, all those are appropriate translations, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Now, why would you proclaim a fast? Well, you see, the great danger and distress that is coming about can be helped by people fasting and praying and seeking God. Now, if you're living under the law, you think that you can get God to answer your prayers the way you want to by doing something for God. Therefore, in religions that are law religions, you would do fasts, you would do sacrifices, you would cause suffering for yourself in order to show God how much you're concentrating on Him, and maybe then He will bless you by answering your prayer. But in the Christian faith, the God of Israel, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the fast isn't meant for God. It's meant for us. Now, why would Jehoshaphat proclaim a fast? Well, what happens when you go on a fast? You get hungry, and you feel a need. For example, how many people are turning to God right now because they have a fast of gasoline? It's not that there isn't enough gasoline. It's just that it's too much to pay. I took my trip out to churches these days as I'm going around, and I tend to drive when they're within flying distance or not beyond flying distance. And it's not unusual that I put $60, $65 into the gasoline tank when I get back. Now, this is a tank that not many years ago could be filled up for 25 to 30. And now we're doing what? 60 to 65. And I just have a hard time going beyond that, so sometimes I just click it off, because I know on the credit card it's just going to be growing, and sure enough, when I go to pay for it, there it is, $60, when it could have been maybe 80 or 90, depending on how big your tank is. Now, when that happens, you start thinking about things and say, boy, God, I'm going to need some more money just to buy the right groceries or pay for other things. A fast is appropriate when you're helping yourself to realize your need for God. If you do a fast to appease or placate God, you are no longer in the Christian religion. You're in some other religion where appeasing and placating God people are supposed to do. You can't appease God over your sin. You sure can't placate Him. You can't get Him back to an even temper towards you if you think it's something you can do, because by works you are not saved. So how do you seek the Lord? The first thing that you need to know about seeking the Lord on behalf of other people is that they have to seek the Lord. Now, how many times have you gone up to somebody and say, yeah, I'd like to talk to you about Jesus Christ, and they look at you and said, I'm not interested, I don't need Him. So a seeking of the Lord, the first thing you need to do, and that's the preaching of law, you need to show their need that every person has for Jesus Christ. Most people, the problem is not the gospel, namely that your sins are forgiven. The problem is the law. I don't need that kind of forgiveness. So Jehoshaphat is a wise man here. He realizes there is a danger coming, and he believes there's a danger coming simply because of the people who told him about it. But now he has to prepare his kingdom to start to have them turn to God for help. And the way he does that is he proclaims a fast throughout all Judea. I should say throughout all Judah. And why is he doing that? So that they will feel a need and will be more in tune for seeking the Lord. Then what does he do? Verse 4. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord and from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And of course, they're coming to Jerusalem because they now hear that there's an invasion coming. This happened in the United States after Pearl Harbor. The Sunday after Pearl Harbor, the churches were overflowing. And so the law hits us in different ways. It can hit you any time that you feel limited in your power or helpless. That's the law at work. So it's not just a speaking of the Ten Commandments. It could be the loss of a loved one. It could be the failure to complete something you thought you could do. It could be people are neglecting you at work, you're not getting a promotion. It could be that there are classmates of yours that are making fun of you. All of these things which you cannot handle, which you cannot change. This is the way the law hits us because we are living in a society of law order where if we do what is wrong, guess what? Then God comes to us and he seeks us out and in that way he tries and help and save us. So that's the situation that we're dealing with here is we're dealing with a law-oriented society and people just will not listen to us if we just give them the gospel. We need to give them more than the gospel. We need to give them the law. So, verse 4, they all gathered together. And verse 5, Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. So, here he is before the people of God. And he is speaking to them from the temple. Now, that is significant. Because when we speak to people from the temple of God, what we are saying is that this is the word of God. And when we speak from the temple in the new courtyard, so to speak, this is something that shows that we are about to listen to God. And when we listen to God, then we hear his word. So, verse 5 says he's before the new court, and 6 begins his prayer. O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Think about that. He's asking questions to God. Does that make any sense to you? Why would he be asking questions to God? Does God not know the answers? No, the questions he's asking are precisely questions he knows. In fact, it's a technique I like using a lot here on AM 850 KFUO. When somebody calls up and they ask a question of theology, I first make a decision in my mind as to whether or not I think they really know it. And they're just not thinking properly. And so by asking a question, you can get somebody to understand the answer without you giving them the answer. Let's make a very simple example. Somebody phones up and says, you know, I really believe in decision theology because I have to invite Christ into my heart. That's the way I am saved. And so I'll ask a question like this. When you get to heaven, to whom will you give all the credit to for your salvation? And the person will say, Jesus Christ. And I say, well, I said all the credit because you're the one who invited him into your heart. You must get some credit for that, don't you? And they'll think about that, and then they'll realize they can't hold both positions. They cannot teach that Jesus Christ gets all the credit at the same time that they say, I'm the one who contributed to my salvation by inviting Christ into the heart. See, it's one thing to invite, say, some person you want over to your house for dinner. You get the credit for the invitation. The person replies and comes. The way it works in Christianity is the person just shows up at your meal. He gets all the credit for coming to your house. You didn't invite him. He just shows up there. But because of your friendship, you're so happy to see him. Come on in, have a meal with us. So there's no invitation ahead of time. There's a good way of understanding that the way best to witness, especially if you're witnessing to Christians, believe that because they have the Holy Spirit, they already know the answer to most of their theological questions, if the Bible gives an answer. You just have to bring it out of them by means of asking them some questions. So Jehoshaphat, yes, he's praying to God, but if you take a look at the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. We're saying things to God that he already is well aware of. He knows that his name is holy. He knows his kingdom is coming. He knows he's going to forgive us our sins. He knows he doesn't tempt us. And he knows on the last day we'll be kept from the evil one. Plus he gives us our daily bread. Why are you saying this prayer? Prayers are never to inform God of something he doesn't know. Prayers are instead to inform us of who the true God is. So in the Lord's Prayer, what you have is a beautiful summary of everything that God is already doing for you. The prayer is a confession that you are Lord and God alone, and from you comes all that I need. That's what we're talking about here. What Jehoshaphat is doing in his prayer, he's not asking questions to God, seeking some kind of answer. He already knows the answer when he says, O Lord God of our heavens, of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Well, the answer is yes, but who else is saying yes now? The people. These are people who are really afraid of some other human beings who are coming to war against them. So the way to calm the fear is to remind who is indeed our King, our God. And the prayer, as we pray, is always to teach us of what God already knows so that our faith increases. You know, you may go out to a restaurant, and before we eat, we have a little prayer. Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest, and let these gifts to us be blessed. Now, are we saying to God, okay, Lord, until I say this prayer, this food is going to be a blessing to me? No. There are plenty of people who eat at country buffet around us, and none of them are getting sick. And it doesn't matter if they're Christian or atheist. So why say the prayer? The prayer isn't to effect something in that particular situation, as it is to remind us that the food that we're receiving is a blessing from God. When we get back from the break, we will continue in this prayer. We will see that it is a prayer that is something that we can liken our prayers to, as we understand that all prayer is really not for God's information, but for our comfort and help. I'm Tom Baker. Stay with us through the break.
Here at AM 850 KFUO, it's our privilege to salute our day sponsor on this Tuesday, June 10th, 2008, Rick Rowe. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in thanksgiving and glory to God for his many blessings. Once again, we say thank you to Rick Rowe of Trenton, Illinois, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsor.
Children of alcoholic parents often grow up with a sense of shame and embarrassment. On the next Focus on the Family, Josh McDowell describes the deep pain he felt growing up with an alcoholic father. Suicidal by the age of 11, Josh had given up hope, but God had a plan for his life. A powerful message about God's love on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. When dating someone, it's easy to turn a blind eye to their less desirable qualities. Here's my colleague Dr. James Dobson with some advice.
You see, when someone wants desperately to fall in love with another person, there is a self-delusion that takes place, and it's aided and abetted by the other person who is also giving you a very carefully controlled image. You know, so you fool one another. and you don't wake up till after you're married that you didn't see that person the way they really are. I'm just suggesting to single adults that they not get carried away with this desire to make the other person what they want them to be instead of who they really are, and to watch for those warning signs that can lead to a great deal of unhappiness later.
Many say that love is blind, but when it comes to marriage, it's important to keep your eyes wide open. For more on building healthy relationships, go to family.org.
Here's an admonition from the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 3. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Let's talk about Hebrews 3 next time with Pastor John Schmidtke on our 10:05 Bible study. We'll pick it up at verse 7 and finish the chapter.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Paul Clayton from The Morning Show in Studio E with St. Peter. What are we going to be talking about Thursday morning on The Morning Show?
Well, you probably noticed I got my little fishing pole here. I got my fishing boots on. I'm going out fishing. So maybe I'll give you some fishing tips before I take off for my vacation.
We'll look forward to that. But why are you taking fishing boots? I thought you could walk on water.
Oh, no, that's Jesus, Paul. That's not me. You got us confused again.
That again.
No.
Okay. That's St. Peter on Thursday's Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO.
This spring, Shakespeare Festival St. Louis produces its 8th professional Shakespeare production, free to the public in Forest Park. The Tragedy of King Richard III opens Memorial Day weekend and runs through June 15th. Performances are nightly at 8 p.m. except Tuesdays. Each year, the festival produces Shakespeare in Forest Park, free to the public. For more information about the festival and its education programs, visit www.sfstl.com.
Once upon a time, you daydreamed about what you might be when you grew up. Now you know that for any career, you need education and training. The Educational Opportunity Centers can assist you in planning your career goals and educational objectives. EOC has a career assessment center at the Forest Park location. Contact EOC today at 1-800-875-5932. That's 1-800-875-5932. And find out how education fits into your future.
In Romans chapter 8, we are told that we do not know how to pray as we should. But there's no doubt that looking at prayers that are given to us as good examples, such as Jesus, the Lord's Prayer, and Jehoshaphat's prayer in Second Chronicles, chapter 20, they give us insights as to what a proper prayer can include. Our numbers here, in case you'd like to phone up about prayer, are 505-7850 and toll-free 1-800-730-2727. The enemies are coming against Judah, and King Jehoshaphat gathers all of Judah together at the temple in order to pray. And he begins by asking questions, and that's where we left off. But the questions are not meant for God, as though God doesn't know the answer. They are questions that God already knows the answer, and so do the people. For when they hear the question, for example, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? The answer is yes. So why such great fear about this impending war that is coming against you? Another question. And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Answer, yes. You see, the prayer is one of gospel promises directed to those who are fearing because of their living under the law. How are they living under the law? Well, they hear about this great army coming to attack them, and they lose confidence. They feel that I'm the one that's got to beat up this great army. I'm not able to do that. They are just like the Israelites at the Red Sea. When here's the Egyptians coming up against them, and the Red Sea is before them, How do they get across? They're going to die. Some of them even said, I would rather have been back in Egypt. At least I'd still be alive and needing some food. Whereas here at the Red Sea, I'm about to be put to death by the Egyptian forces. And then, of course, Moses had to give them comfort, and God kept his promises. A great cloud of fire kept the Egyptians from the Israelites. The Red Sea opened up. They crossed over. Now, what really bothers me, I haven't figured this out. Pretend I'm an Egyptian soldier, and I see this huge wall of fire in front of me. I can't get to the Israelites. And we see, though, that they go through the Red Sea. And now the wall of fire is gone. You think I'm going to go running into the Red Sea to try and get these Israelites? I've never really quite figured it out. Of course, they're probably soldiers. And it says that Pharaoh was so caught up in his being Pharaoh, so prideful and boastful, that he had ordered his soldiers to go into the sea. And, of course, orders are orders. Those days, you disagreed with a Pharaoh, who also is supposed to be God, by the way, and you get your head cut off or capital punishment of some sort. But isn't that interesting? They see all the evidence that there is a God who is protecting these Israelites, and they think that they're going to be able to come up and become invincible against him? I think not. So in the prayer of Jehoshaphat, what he's really trying to do is help the Israelites remind themselves of what they already believed. The fasting was done in order to prepare them that they have a need. And now, with war coming upon them, the answer by Jehoshaphat is to remind them of the kind of God they have. Verse 7. Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham your friend forever? Question mark. What are the people going to say? If they say yes, then that means that the enemy coming against them is not going to defeat them. It's not going to become their land. It's their land forever. So, how can they say no? Only in great unbelief would they be able to do that. Verse 8. And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, now listen to verse 9. If disaster comes upon us, such as the sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before the temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. Now this is really going back to the dedication prayer that Solomon did in establishing the temple. Because insofar as the people of Israel are faithful to God in trusting his promises, when it appears that disaster is going to come upon them, they can go to the temple and pray, and God says he will hear and save. Now, later on, when the people began to fall away from God, and the Babylonian captivity is coming in, there is the thinking that, oh boy, all we have to do is say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. But Jesus says, quoting from Jeremiah, you have made my temple a den of robbers. So what they did, they no longer were going to the temple in order to hear the wonderful works of God for them. They were going to the temple to show God their wonderful works so that they merited heaven. They were living under the law. They weren't living according to the law. They were living under the delusion of the law that gives the impression that if you do nice things for God, he'll do nice things for you. That's not Christianity. It is every other religion in the world. So God isn't looking for obedience, because nobody is obedient perfectly. He's looking for faith in his promises. And the prayer of Jehoshaphat is one in questioning the way he does. He brings back to the minds of the hearers who are also praying, wait a minute, what are we afraid of? We have a God who is in the heavens. We have a God who rules over all the kingdoms. We have a God that no one can withstand. We have a God who, in our recent past, drove out the inhabitants of this land. We have a God who gave it to us. And he has his own sanctuary here, his temple, with the promise that if disaster comes upon us, we pray before this temple, he will hear and save. So he's got 6 or 7 gospel notes in this prayer. And why are these gospel? How do they relate to Jesus Christ? Because there is none of these promises that could be even possible were it not for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you're saying, well, wait a minute, that hadn't happened yet. Yes, but they believed. That's what believers do. They believe the promises of God that the Messiah would come to take away the punishment of their sins. And that's what Jesus did. So the only difference between Abraham being accounted righteous and you being accounted righteous is that Abraham believed the Messiah was coming, and we believe the Messiah has come. Outside of that, they're identical faith. And that's sufficient for God. Faith alone is sufficient to have you as part of his adopted family. Now, after reminding the people by means of questions what they already believed in their heart but had forgotten about because their head was now the big speaking for them, in the prayer, Jehoshaphat continues, "And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by the coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit." Now, the point is that God protected these people from the Israelites. He didn't allow Israel to go into their land. And so they should have really been thankful to God. Instead, they wanted to go and get God's possession, his holy people. So what kind of reward were they giving back to Israel for not having been attacked originally? They were now going to go and attack Israel. Once more, we see the foolishness of the world. If you had any idea that there was evidence for such a God, Israel was sure showing it. You saw what happened with David when he did the big sin. His firstborn died. This is not a God you fool around with. So why would you want to go and attack his very own people? Because you don't believe that he will keep his promises, because you don't believe he really exists. Unbelief drives the enemy. But we who have faith, why do we fear? They can harm us none. The devil, he's judged. The deed is done. One little word can fell him. Now, it doesn't mean that in your life, things are not going to happen that are going to upset you. It's not in this life for which we have a promise of utopia. It's in the life to come. What the promise is here in this life is that nothing will ever happen to you that God will not give you the strength to cope with it. Christianity here is a coping religion, not a fixing religion. But on Judgment Day, when you receive that new body, then it will be a fixing religion. And you will be in an eternity of bliss and happiness from which there will be seen or heard no crying, nor sighing, no sickness, no death. But back to Jehoshaphat and the people of Israel, as they are being comforted by this prayer in reminding them of what God has done. Now, that's what you and I'm a pastor, but you're a priesthood of believer. If you're a Christian, you can do that to others. You can have someone come to you and say, you know, I'm really afraid of dying right now because I've done a sin in my life that I just don't think makes me worthy to go to heaven. Then you can ask that person questions like the following. Well, don't you believe in Jesus? Yes, I believe in Jesus, but this is such a terrible sin. So here's the questions I would ask. So do you believe that Jesus died on the cross? Yes. And do you believe that the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased? Yes, he said that. And do you know that the only reason he would say that is if Jesus accomplished the mission for which he was sent? Yes, that makes sense. And was not the mission for which he was sent to take care of the sins of the world? Yes. And did he not take care of the sins of the world not by getting rid of sin, but by paying for its punishment with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yes. Then don't you think that to imagine that your sin is so huge that Jesus, if it is not forgiven, was therefore incapable of paying for your specific sin, even though he paid for the sins of every other person in the world. Don't you see how that's somewhat prideful to think your sin isn't forgiven? I never thought of that. You see, the art of asking questions, particularly to Christians who have the Holy Spirit, can really make a difference. Because they already believe what they need to, they just don't have it in their head yet. Many of you who've been listening along gospel for some time know I make a distinction between the faith of the heart, which is perfect, creating me a clean heart. But then by the time it gets to your head, you get all kinds of confusion. Because the old Adam just wants you to take credit for it. And he wants to blame you for sin. And he wants you to give the impression that nothing Jesus has done was sufficient to pay for your particular sin because it was so big. But behind all of that old Adam motivation is really the sin of pride. But believe it or not, when you really look at it from a spiritual point of view, any Christian who thinks that his sin may not be forgiven is a very prideful Christian. It's not an act of humility. The act of humility comes about by saying, you know, I can't do anything about my sin, but Jesus did everything. So what Jehoshaphat's prayer is doing here is helping us to see that by means of questions, you can bring out of the believer that which is already within them, which is not known at the time, and is causing much distress and discomfort. So, going on then, verse 12. O our God, will you not judge them? Now listen to the humility here in Jehoshaphat's prayer. For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. That is the key verse for this Sunday school lesson, verse 12. Because as we've been saying the last couple of weeks, we have themes that we change from time to time. Being righteous does not mean being good. In God's mind, being righteous for Adam and Eve prior to the fall meant being good, sinless good works. But God now is dealing with people who have come after the fall, where we are born in sin and iniquity. So we cannot become righteous in God's sight by being good, because we can't be good. He hasn't given us the gift of doing one sinless good work because of our evil motivation, the old Adam within us. So what now does it mean to be righteous in God's sight? Who does God look at as being righteous? Now, if you go back to the Garden of Eden, you will remember that Adam and Eve became unrighteous when they decided no longer to be a human being. They wanted to become God. And they thought they would know good and evil by eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and found out very quickly that instead they became ashamed and were not divine at all. In fact, they ran from the divine. But if we understand that in God's sight, righteousness is fulfilling the purpose that he so intends for you, and that the purpose for a sinless human being is different than the purpose for a sinful human being. The purpose of a sinless human being is to do sinless good works, which Adam and Eve did prior to the fall. But for a sinful human being, which you and I are, The first thing God needs to do is break down the dividing wall of hostility between us by taking away the punishment we deserve. And that's what he did at the cross. So now that he's adopted us into his family because of the cross of Christ, we're still not righteous simply by Jesus taking away our sin. That's like saying somebody goes to court and has broken the law and there's a big fine. And so you say, okay, the fine is $100. The person doesn't have the $100, but his father's in court. He says, I'll pay the $100. The judge looks at the person and says, okay, the fine is paid. You are free to go. But of course, you're still guilty. You're not righteous. You just paid the fine. That doesn't make you righteous. It just makes you having had to pay the fine. Now, what God does, he pays the fine, and then how are we righteous in his sight? We are righteous in his sight by fulfilling the purpose for fallen human beings, which is to confess, number one, we're fallen human beings. Number two, we recognize we're not divine. Number three, our goal is not to become divine. Our goal is to stay human. And we remain in our place of humanity by not only confessing that we are limited in our ability to do anything, but that God alone gets all the credit, not only for our salvation, but for everything that we receive. With that understanding of what righteousness is, namely being truly human, listen again to what Jehoshaphat says here. He says, we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. In essence, with that confession, Jehoshaphat has returned to being a proper human being from being subhuman. Subhuman, what do I mean by subhuman? That's the way you and I are born. We're born with original sin. Psalm 51, we're born in sin and iniquity. So we're unable to fulfill our place as human beings. Fulfilling our purpose as a human being, it doesn't take place by going to church services or being active in church services. No, it can also take place in the changing of a diaper, in the digging of a hole for putting in a sewer, in the putting of roof on a house. If one has the attitude, like when I'm putting on shingles on a roof, boy, I couldn't even pick up this shingle without the power of God. God gives me the strength. Look how many people are paralyzed. I'm not. And where did I get this power to lift up a shingle? It all came from God. Being human is recognizing, as fallen human beings, our limitations and our inability to do what is necessary to be done. And therefore, God gets all the credit, not only for our salvation, but for the food on our table, for the family that we have, for the house that we have, for the home that we have, for the vehicles that we have, for the property that we have, for the possessions that we own, and the list goes on and on and on. That is being truly human. Whereas every other religion in the world teaches that you are meriting all of this because of your works to God. That's why works are so important in every other religion of the law. And in Christianity, works simply do not count. Even in Adam and Eve, God did not consider Adam and Eve righteous because they were doing sinless good works. He considered them righteous because they were acting as human beings. It's really quite a difference. Because now we can understand that acting as a human being means to have faith that God alone is God. And insofar as they were doing that for whatever length of time they did that in the Garden of Eden before their fall, they were fulfilling their purpose as a human being. You and I are fallen. We fulfill our purpose not by doing sinless good works, but through repentance, which is just a big word from the Greek and from the Hebrew Bible, which means we acknowledge our absolute limitation in anything and give credit to God for everything. And that's what Jehoshaphat is doing. Jehoshaphat, he's king. He has an army. He could have said, well, look, we'll just put on more, well, I was going to say bulletproof. They didn't have bullets. More sword-proof armor. And we'll just get more people than they did. No, I was taking a look at a fascinating little half hour on the most important rifle. You see, there are all kinds of rifles that they used in war, an M15, M5, and they were made by Russians, by Belgians. They were going through the top 10. And they got down to the one that I actually own. It's an AK-47. I used to practice shooting it out at a gun archery over there by the Missouri River. That whole area got under flood some years ago, and I haven't been back since then. But I was, you know, thinking about that. And they were in one of the little things. One of the rifles was so superior that one-third the number of soldiers was able to take care of the other army that was three times bigger than it was because their bullets went faster and were more accurate. The other ones had a rifle, but it wasn't near as accurate. I think it was involved with the Civil War along that line, but it was really quite fascinating. So the point that we're making here, Jehoshaphat could have said, well, let's make some sharper swords. But you see, when you're facing this kinds of disaster, there's nothing that you're going to be able to do to stop anything if God so does not will it. So that's the first place to go to, is the will of God. And that's why they went to the temple. Now, what happened to this prayer? Well, when we get back from the break, we'll talk about how God responded to Jehoshaphat's prayer. And we'll also look at it from a law gospel perspective. We're taking a look at prayer today, not using the Lord's Prayer as an example, but King Jehoshaphat's prayer in 2 Chronicles 20. Our numbers, if you like to phone between the break and have a question or comment, 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727. The main theme of this section, this portion of the broadcast, is that prayers are not answered because we merit it. They're answered by God's grace through faith in Jesus the Messiah. I'm Tom Baker. Stay with us through the break.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.